Open your Bibles once again to 1 Peter to chapter 4 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, there's a paradox to discipline that every athlete understands, that the training they go through is grueling and it is relentless and it's painful. It demands that you silence your cravings, that you push back your desires against your body's protest, that you deny yourself all sorts of comforts along the way, early mornings when you'd rather stay in bed, or long runs when your legs tell you they would prefer to stop, when you have the temptations to indulge yourself in foods that you know are not best for you, and you stick to a strict diet. There's a death that has to happen to any number of desires. No athlete who has ever achieved greatness or has ever become a champion got there by saying yes to their appetites. The victory that is ultimately found at the end is from daily denial of those kinds of impulses. That's a paradox that's true not only in the athletic world, but it's true also in the spiritual world. There's a death that seems painful, is painful sometimes, but it is the pathway that gives way to delight. When the race is won and when the crown is finally won, when your body aches on the podium and you stand there with the rush of victory, it's there. It has been achieved because of all the painful choices that came along the way. And the same thing is true with holiness. The same thing is true with sanctification. There's a necessary, painful death that must occur if you're hoping to find the delights of walking in the will of God. This is the picture that Peter is painting for us in the opening verses of chapter 4, that the Christian life is not a feast of indulgence, it is a marathon of discipline. Listen to what Peter says, beginning in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. This is Peter's message. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Like an athlete who has to prepare themselves for self-control, for training their minds so that they can train their bodies, believers have to steel our resolve to suffer for the sake of sin if we're ever going to taste the delights of righteousness. Holiness involves, Peter's telling us, putting to death desires of the flesh, lust of the flesh. It means saying no to the passions that once were so a part of your life and used to rule you and still rule the world. There's a painful death that is to come, but it leads to a resurrection of life. A resurrection of delight, a joy of knowing not only that you belong to Christ, but knowing that you are cleansed in your conscience and cleansed in your walk. From the start of this letter, Peter has been trying to help us to understand these truths. They all sort of coalesce in many ways right here. He's been trying to help us to understand that we live in a hostile environment and that we have to be prepared to stand firm against a world that doesn't understand and in fact is hostile toward our righteousness. And it's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be easy when you're not conformed to the expectations of the world, when your conduct stands distinct and different. You need to be prepared. And Peter's reminding us of that again here. The world is going to slander and it is going to scorn, but we have the model of Christ, who set a pattern for us that we need to adopt in our own mindset. That even though the world may hurl its abuse at us, the worst that it can do cannot overturn the delights that God has in store for us. So Peter's pressing that for us to be prepared, teaching us really what it is to have a life that's dead to the world and alive to God. That's the point that he's making here. And he spells it out, I think, in four characteristics of this kind of a life, four marks of a life that's dead to the world and alive to God, beginning in verse 1 and 2, where he speaks about a kind of break with your sin that is necessary. That's what he's getting at when he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh." And if you have any question about the suffering that he's talking about, you just back up to chapter 3, verse 18, because he was just talking about Christ suffering. You see it right there. Christ also suffered, he says in 3:18, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So the suffering that he has primarily in his mind is that suffering that was once for all, the suffering that Christ had on the cross when he did what? He gave himself for sins, to defeat sin. This is what primarily defined the suffering of Christ. It's not as if his life was a bed of ease up until that point, but in some sense, everything that he suffered was building up to that moment of ultimate sacrifice. And so Peter now presses us to do what? To arm ourselves with that same mindset. We have to equip ourselves with the very same perspective that Christ had as he suffered. He embraced, we might say, the pathway of pain. He did this by offering himself as a sacrifice for others. Or as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You have to realize that this was not something that was easy for Christ. We think of him as infinite. We think of him as God, and he was, but he was also human. He was human as we are human, fully human and fully tempted as we are. And so he faced the difficulty again and again of having to lay down his life, of having to bear up under the pain. And his choices had to be intentional, they had to be deliberate, and they were painful. This is what he did. He suffered this way, all the way to the point of death. And what is the outcome of that? Well, the outcome of that was an eternal victory over sin. We would not have a victory over sin. We would not have the forgiveness that we enjoy. We would not have the righteousness that he talks about back in verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous. We would still be in our unrighteous state if he shrinked back from the pain. So the victory that he won was only won because he was so determined to endure the kind of hostility and the kind of agony that he eventually endured. Now Peter tells us that we must arm ourselves. He uses the language of battle here. A language of discipline and grit and preparation. He envisions us like a soldier suiting up for a conflict because he knows that the world that we are in presents us with a hostile environment and a stark choice. We can suffer. We can endure the same kind of hostility that Christ endured, or we can give way to sin in order to avoid the suffering. That choice, which was Christ, is also ours. It's yours. Today and tomorrow and every day, you are faced with the same kind of choice, and you have to arm yourself with the same mentality that he had, that if good is going to come, or if sin is going to be defeated, it will only come as you are prepared to break from sin. Peter had already told us back in chapter 2 that we are in a fight, a warfare. You remember, he says that as sojourners and exiles, we have to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. So you are in a lifelong conflict. We have to arm yourself, or you have to arm yourself then with the mindset of Christ. You have to adopt his determination, a determination that it is better to suffer for doing God's will than to avoid suffering by compromise. Remember, this was his message back in verse 17. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will. He says that it's better to suffer for doing God's will than to avoid suffering by compromise. And Jesus made this choice repeatedly. Every temptation that he faced was a fork in the road that he took down the pathway of God's will. He obeyed the Father over and over again, from the temptations in the wilderness to the agony in Gethsemane. As a man who faced the hostility of the world, he set his face like a flint towards obedience. And Peter says, you have to take the same resolve. And you'll notice the reason he did this. Because as Peter says, he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, don't misunderstand that. He's not suggesting that you will face sinless perfection. He's not suggesting that there's anyone among us who are going to be perfect in this life. We know repeatedly from the passages of Scripture, both from the example of godly men in the pages of Scripture and also from the testimony of Scripture itself, that none of us is without sin. He's not talking about a moment where you escape into a higher life or a deeper plane, where you no longer are subject to temptation or weakness. But what he's saying is, to the extent that you are willing to suffer in the flesh, you separate yourself from sin. You break as a pattern of life to the extent that you are willing to suffer. This suffering not only identifies you with Christ, but it severs you from the grip of the allure of sin. Loyalty to Christ, a willingness to walk in his pathway, to pay the cost of obedience, all of that is what brings this kind of a break with sin. And Peter unpacks that. You'll notice how he explains it in verse 2. Your willingness to suffer in the flesh, this break with the pattern of sin, means that we live the rest of our time in the flesh, not for, he says, the desires or the passions of men, but for the will of God. Now, this is the break that we're talking about. Whatever remains of your days on earth, Peter is saying, those days will not be wasted in sinful pursuits or sinful desires. At the heart of our lives is this conflict over our desire to do the will of God and a desire to, if you will, indulge our flesh, or if you want to say it another way, this desire to avoid pain. And so just like any athlete, we have to make that determination day after day, week after week, moment after moment. We have to make that determination that our primary goal in life is not to avoid suffering. Our primary goal in life is not to have ease. Our primary goal in life is not to find the easy pathway. This is what slays one of the chief tools of the enemy. This is what works on your heart when you are facing temptation and that voice inside of you begins to whine and complain and tell you that somehow, some way, you deserve what this allurement is. That self-pity. It tells you that people have treated you wrong, that someone has done you wrong, that your wife or your husband has done so and so or such and such to you, and therefore you are due this kind of indulgence. Or that temptation where you recognize that someone has treated you unjustly and you give way to the voice of gossip or the voice of slander because you feel now that in some way you deserve this little bit of relief to tear them down the way that they've torn you down. Or you think to yourself that you have worked as hard as everyone else. You have labored, you have slaved away, people have treated you unfairly. And so it's well within your right to find a little relief by dipping your hand into the can that doesn't belong to you. Over and over again, temptation gives you these allurements, these messages that if you would just recognize the pathway of ease, you can have a little relief. Peter's saying that this is not the way that we make it through the Christian life. We have to arm ourselves with this steeled mentality to suffer. He's not painting a rosy picture of the world, that it's all without any kind of pain, that the Christian life is going to be one of absolute ease. He's not suggesting that everyone is going to treat you fairly. He's not saying that your marriage is going to be the best in the world or that your job is going to be the most just in the world or that your efforts are always going to be equally rewarded with everyone else. He's not suggesting any of that. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. He's saying that God had a pathway of suffering for his own son, his perfect son, and that you will too. Compromise might relieve the pressure. It might help you avoid the mockery. It might help you escape some momentary suffering. It might bring some relief. But the will of God is not accomplished that way. This is the paradigm that you see in the rest of the scripture. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he's telling us there's this constant pressure for you to conform to the world around you, but you are to resist that so that you can do what? So that you can prove that the will of God in the end is what? Is good. And it is perfect. In other words, there is a pathway of delight. This pathway of doing God's will does involve suffering, but it involves goodness as well. Or as the psalmist says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So this isn't just some sort of masochistic perspective that enjoys suffering. No, this is a choice that you're making because you know that the pathway of God's will is ultimately a pathway of joy and delight. And you go down that pathway because you want to receive that reward. Or as Hebrews tells us for Christ himself, he endured the cross, despising the shame, but he did it all for the joy that was set before him. So, we who face the same kind of temptations, we who face the same kind of suffering, we have to understand that we're never going to fully taste that joy and we're never going to fully know that satisfaction unless we choose the same pathway of our Savior. A break with sin through suffering opens up eternal joy. Or as I said earlier, discipline involves a painful death of your desires, but it leads to a resurrection of delight. Paul had the same imagery. You remember in his own testimony how he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable one. And so Paul says, I beat my body, bringing it into submission. This is the pathway of victory. As someone said, holiness is happiness on layaway. Holiness is happiness on layaway. It is the pathway that you must walk down, that you may not at the front end experience the fullness of all that joy until you wade through the pain and the suffering. But when you get through that, there is tremendous joy and satisfaction. So the Christian life, it is a life of holiness, and holiness is a happy life, but it is a costly life. We're not morbidly fixated on suffering, but we pursue it because the satisfaction and the joy that's brought into our life by doing God's perfect will. This is what Peter is getting at. We arm ourselves with this mentality so as to live the rest of our time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God, because it's worth it. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, Peter builds now on this mindset with another mark then of someone who chooses this pathway, someone who is dead to the world and alive to God. As he talks about the burden of your past, there's a kind of a burden that you have to grapple with, he says, that confronts you head on as you're walking down this road. He says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. In other words, your past, my past, has already provided more than enough exposure to a life of sin. We have had, you want to say it this way, sufficient time in those deceptions and in those lies. Years before your conversion that you have spent in sin is already too much. It's already too much. That life demonstrated sufficiently that nothing good comes from a life of indulgence and passions and drunkenness and idolatry. Nothing profitable is gained from that. Your conscience bears witness to that. Your body bears the scars. Your relationships that are still sort of bearing the wounds from some of those choices that you make, all of that gives sufficient testimony to that past life. And we have to face it. In fact, we have to remind ourselves of it on a regular basis, that that is sufficient for us. There's no room now for dabbling in that old life. We are to face these sinful temptations not as if they still hold legitimacy, not as if we're giving them some sort of legitimate voice, like what they're telling us is actually true. We know better. They don't deserve any more investigation. They don't deserve any more time. They don't deserve any more credibility. The lesson of sin has been learned, and that lesson is that it destroys. This would be like a heart patient who has been on the operating table already and then gets up only to go back to their chain smoking, to their eating of all kinds of unhealthy foods, or the diabetic who wakes up from their coma that their disease has put them into to binge themselves on sugar. Or we watch the wife who goes back to her abusive husband and we marvel at the deceptions and the distortions that must grip her heart, and we wonder why she keeps doing that when there's sufficient evidence to prosecute her husband for his crimes. The past has all the evidence that is necessary for us. The verdict should be clear. Enough is enough. Enough is enough. We refuse to be duped by the deceptions of those old ways. We now follow the call to the will of God, and those attractions have no sway over us anymore. In fact, you'll notice that Peter sort of gives examples of what he's talking about here. It's not exhaustive, but they paint the picture of the kind of foolishness that was facing or tempting his original readers. He talks about sensuality, which is basically a word for indecency, a lifestyle that we would say is shameless or without any kind of restraint. And he's tapping right into a world that celebrates the throwing off of every moral boundary. I saw this week this atrocious article about three men in what they call a thruple who were allowed to adopt a baby girl. And I just thought to myself, we live in a world that has absolutely thrown off every restraint, every sense of morality. And the world wants to draw you into that same sort of thing. It wants to tell you that if it feels right to you, then just do it. Don't let anyone tell you no. Do what feels right to you at all times. Don't be oppressed by the opinions of others. That logic which wants to normalize shame. That's what his readers themselves were facing. It was as true in those days with the sensual cults, the bacchanalia, as we sometimes refer to it, that dominated the Greek temples and gods. It was as real to them as it is to us. He mentions not only that, but he mentions the passions, the cravings, the evil desires that really talk to us. If sensuality is the public, the outward throwing off of restraint, these passions are the hidden fuel behind it. They're the inner cravings or the indulgences that drive us to outward rebellion. This word, epithumia, is used over and over again to describe desires that become distorted, longings which in some ways in themselves find a pathway of satisfaction in the will of God, but they become twisted by our own cravings that consume and control us, and so we pursue them outside of God's will. Or he talks about drunkenness, which is literally a word for wine bubbling up. It's just the bubbles of the wine. It's a vivid word for intoxication, a life that is controlled by substances like alcohol rather than by the Spirit of God. Scripture gives these warnings over and over again. It's not naive to the dangers of drunkenness. From the very beginning, the time of Noah, all the way up to the New Testament, where Paul warns us not to be intoxicated with wine, for that is, he says in Ephesians 5, debauchery. There's a consistent testimony again and again in Scripture to the dangers of intoxication that dulls your mind, that lowers your defenses, that loosens your restraints, that frees your tongue in an unhealthy and ungodly way and opens the door to all manner of folly and sin. Peter, he names even orgies, which really is just a word for wild partying. It refers to the rowdy crowds that sometimes were fueled by alcohol, but were marked by reckless abandon. These mobs, which appeared sometimes in the streets of the Greco-Roman world with parades filled with shouting and singing and drunkenness and throwing off of all decor, people would descend into unrestrained sensuality, sometimes with sexual indiscretions assumed to be a part of the fun. There was not just noise and celebration, but an indulgence that was driving all this, where pleasure was the ultimate goal and restraint was mocked. He even explicitly mentions drinking parties, which are different than these orgies, these wild affairs. This refers to something that was more subtle. These weren't drunken mobs in the streets, but these were the smaller, respectable parties that were still driven by the, if you will, the desire to drink yourself into escape from the sorrows of your heart and of the world. We still have that. People may dress up with sophistication for their wine tasting or their cocktail hour or their happy hour. But the whole purpose of the whole thing is to drink yourself to a mood. Believers don't need that. We have fellowship that stirs one another up to love and good deeds. We don't need to numb our conscience or inflame our sinful desires to know a depth of connection and fellowship and belonging among the people of God. Our joy, as someone has said, is not rooted at the bottom of a glass, but in the fullness of the Spirit. And Peter caps this whole list off with lawless idolatries, that these pagan worship services that were intertwined sometimes with these partying and drinking parties. The word lawless here, you might think, is only referring to God's law, but in fact, these parties were even outlawed by Roman governors because they were so disgraceful and so depraved that even society passed laws against them. And they often involve some sort of homage to false gods. As Christians, you would have been expected to go and to give voice to the false realities, the false gods, which were at the center of the whole worldview out of which these parties evolved. They were not necessarily labeled all the time as worship, but in reality, they were little more than a religious mask for self-indulgence. And so Peter's talking to people who breathe this kind of air. This is the world they lived in. And to be a part of the community in those days was to have the expectation that you would attend these kinds of feasts, that you would participate in these kinds of parties, these kinds of rituals. And they weren't neutral. They affirmed a worldview, Peter's saying. They affirmed a certain view of God and of life. Woven into them was a lure into the shameful practices that they evolved into. And we don't, of course, live in this kind of polytheistic world, but we still live in a godless world. Our idols might be money, sex, and power, but you are still just as tempted to give voice and affirmation to those things as if they are the real sources of salvation and delight. Peter tells us that we can't do that. We can't be driven by that. We can't be drawn into that. There's sufficient time. You've had adequate time. Everything that comes out of your past life, all the misery that was brought into your life, that is sufficient evidence for you to know the deceptions of that kind of lifestyle and to steer clear of it. But that, of course, is going to bear a problem, which Peter brings up in verses 4 and 5. And it's the third mark of somebody who's died to the world and is alive to God. That's the backlash that's going to come. The backlash from the world. Because he says, when you make this choice, unbelievers are going to be surprised that you don't do what? That you don't follow them in what he says is the flood of debauchery. Or dissipation. They literally plunge themselves like a herd of stampeding pleasure seekers into a sewer of defilement, and they're going to be surprised that you are not plunging yourself with them into it. When you don't join in the gossip, and when you don't laugh at the crude jokes, and when you don't endorse the immoral relationships, when you refuse to be entertained by all of their ungodliness, when you walk out of the movie theater or shut off the TV, when those kinds of terrible lifestyles are on display in front of you, people will not abide by that. They will feel personally judged simply by your actions without you having to speak a word. They will be scandalized. They will be offended. You will be looked at as unfriendly, uncooperative, and downright hostile when you don't do this. Your, if you want to just call it silent separation, is going to be received as a silent accusation. And rather than admiring that your restraints are driven by higher ideals, the unbelieving world is going to get hostile and defensive, Peter says. Sure, there are going to be exceptions, but this is going to be the general reaction. Always has been, always will be. And Peter wants you to be prepared for that backlash. They will malign you, they will defame you, they will revile you, you will suffer. Of course, Jesus tried to warn the disciples about this himself. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Christ's own life brought this kind of backlash, and he said the principle is going to be the same for you as it was for me. And just as Jesus' holiness was a confrontation of the world's sinfulness, just like his life brought their hatred, the Christian's refusal to participate in these kinds of excesses is going to expose the shame and the emptiness of the world's pursuits. As Jesus says, light comes into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. And so they're going to be repulsed by the light. And so when you abandon all those rituals and shameful deeds, you may not necessarily mouth any words of condemnation, but you need to brace yourself for the backlash. But Peter wants to remind us to look beyond that pain, beyond that rejection. As he says in verse 5, they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. He wants you to know that you can look beyond this to a kind of reversal that's coming. They might mock you now, but they're not going to do so forever. They're not going to do this with impunity. You're not going to be, if you will, always on the receiving end of that. They might malign you, but one day they will give an account, and every tongue will be stopped, every mouth will be silenced, and everyone will be held accountable to God. In other words, the scorn is temporary, but the judgment of God is eternal. Which leads to Peter's final mark of those who are dead to the world and alive to God, which is the blessing of eternal life. That's how he ultimately reframes our mentality. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God is. Now, this is a difficult verse for people to understand, but the overall point is clear. Peter is saying that those who have already died, those who have already suffered, those who have already been through everything Peter's warning you about, they had the gospel preached to them. And the implication, when he says at the end that they are alive according to the Spirit, the implication is that this is a group of people who believe that gospel. And so they were, as he says, judged in the flesh the way people are. Now, that could be taken one of two ways. He could simply mean that they face the same end that every human person faces. That is to say, when sin came into the world, sin brought death. And because of that, all people die. All people are under sometimes what we call the original sin or the sin of Adam. And as a result of that, we all face the same kind of suffering, the same kind of life of anguish, and we face the same kind of physical death. And that may have provoked from the world this comparison to say, well, you can run and hide, but you're going to die like the rest of us. You're going to suffer like the rest of us. You Christians, you're no better than the rest of us. I watched your life and you got as much suffering as everyone else, so I'm just going to indulge myself because your way and my way, they all lead to the same end. We all die. And perhaps that's what Peter's getting at, but he says that that's not the end. These believers are alive in the Spirit. Or another way to say this is that this judgment is not the judgment of God, but it's the judgment of men. That they're judged in the flesh the way people are. They're looked at by the world like everyone else. Everyone else makes the same judgment about them the way that everyone else is. And they look at your life and they don't know what's going on in your heart, but they see you with sickness and with illness and with unemployment. They see you with struggles in your parenting. They see you sometimes struggles in your relationship. They see you with struggles financially. They see you and they judge you the way people are. But the end result is the same. We live in the Spirit, which I think ultimately refers to the resurrection that's awaiting us, the same way Peter ended chapter 8 when he talks about Christ himself in the Spirit, alive in the Spirit, he says in verse 18. We have the same destiny that Christ had. We have the same victory that Christ had. We await the same glorious awakening that Christ himself awaited. You know, I was sad, like so many people this week, to hear the news of the passing of Voddie Baucham, a man that had an impact on a lot of people. But I loved the clip of one of his sermons that was being shared around. He said in that sermon, "You're going to hear a rumor one day that Voddie Baucham is no more. Don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. Because though I die, I will rise with Christ. It will not be the end of me. Because Christ is raised, I too will be raised." That's a man who understood Peter's message. He understood that no matter what we suffer, no matter what the world may hurl at us, no matter what we suffer as fallen creatures in Christ, no matter how we endure the hardships of this world, it is not the end. Death doesn't terminate our life. It simply transfers it into the presence of Christ and awaiting the resurrection. For those who've already died, Peter says, death doesn't invalidate that promise. It opens the door to a much deeper experience of it. The joy of doing the will of God is satisfied in the presence of Christ. So Peter says you need to arm yourself. This is how you need to orient your thinking. Because until you think about suffering the way that Christ thought about suffering, who understood that it was all worth it to defeat sin, until you arm yourself with that same way of thinking, then you will continue in your struggle and in your folly, having to learn the hard lessons of sin over and over again. The pathway of delight is to do the will of God the way that Christ did. You know, some of you are here this morning and you are maybe trying to come out of that lifestyle. You're here because sin has made you look foolish. Because you felt the brokenness of the relationships and the sorrow of your heart. And coming here this morning and doing the will of God, it is a pathway of wisdom, but it's not going to be the thing that's going to wipe away the guilt and the shame of that. The only thing that's going to take away that guilt and the shame is a Savior who himself had no sin, but he suffered for you. He suffered to the point of dying on a cross and taking on the shame that you deserved and the wrath and the fury of God that you deserved, so that he could pay the price and God could show you his mercy. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you're here and you want to have that forgiveness and you want to be reconciled to God, I encourage you, don't leave today without surrendering your heart and life completely to him. If you want to know more about that, I'll be out in the lobby. Others are out there as well. We would love to be able to talk to you about how you can know the Savior and you can know his joy through forgiveness. Father, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for how he demonstrated to us a pathway of wisdom and a pathway of life. And I pray that you would help us to arm ourselves with this same way of thinking. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.